And it's really not about Satan. We are talking about the enemy and being prepared for the battle that we all face. He is virulently attacking us because we bear the image of God, and the church because we're the bride of Christ, and society because, the family, excuse me, because it's the basic building block of society and of a society that reflects God's glory as image bearers. And so we've been talking about him, but really our subject is about Jesus Christ and how he conquers Satan. Amen. I don't want to give him too much, Satan too much credit, because I really want to focus on the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But understanding how Satan works helps us understand how what God has provided in Christ Jesus is so important, and that we might be alert to the danger. And that's kind of what we've been talking about so far. Talking about being aware of the enemy, looking at 1 Peter 5 and seeing how he is a roaring lion who's seeking to devour us, then we have to resist him steadfast in the faith. And we'll talk about that resisting and how we do that. But I'd like to kind of continue looking at how Satan works against us through the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, how these three work in concert, how he orchestrates these three things, and so we are tempted to disobey the Father and thus steal our joy and dishonor the glory of the Father. But let me go ahead and just remind you of some of the things that we've been talking about. Our main theme has been we're under assault by a determined adversary, but God has armed us and assured us the victory. And we talked about how we have to be aware of the enemy, we have to be alert to the danger, and what we'll be eventually looking at is the armament. We'll talk a little bit about that today, being armed for the battle, and then assurance of victory. And so we're going to be looking at the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, because the devil is kind of the subject that we're looking at, we're going to focus in on looking at how he uses the world and the flesh as a means by which to tempt us to disobey the Father, to go back in rebellion. He rescued us from rebellion through Christ. Repentance and faith is a rescuing from our rebellion, and it is a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But Satan, although the overall course of our life has changed, Satan will try again and again to get us to yield in particular areas and in particular ways to yield to rebellion that still exists in our lives. As an overall course, we've repented and responded to Christ by faith so that he is our Lord, but there's still individual areas that have to be conquered one by one, and that is a progressive thing. And so we're going to be talking about that. So we've already talked about how Christ is redeeming and restoring our families. We talked about he's attacking us as individuals, the church, and homes. And we talked about the four tactics that he uses. We talked about deception and distortion and discouragement. And then we talked about even division. Those four things, deception, distortion, discouragement, and division, are some of the tactics he uses in order to attack the family, attack us as individuals, and also to attack the local church and its work in helping us become more like Jesus Christ. But you're in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to look at how this passage gives us some hope in the midst of this battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word if you're able to. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that we have a lot working against us, and that our entire world is saturated with this rebellion and wickedness from being in a fallen, broken world. But Lord, even in the midst of that, you have redeemed a people that you are transforming into the likeness of Jesus Christ. You have declared them righteous in Christ, you are making them righteous in Christ, and you will finish that work at our glorification one day. And we will rule and reign in a world that you have completely recreated as it was originally intended. And so, God, that's a hopeful thing. And we want to rejoice in your work today. But help us to see how there are still areas of our life at this time that need to be conquered and brought under the lordship of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So, first of all, let's just kind of get an understanding of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The first thing that immediately pops out is that we were dead and that we've been made alive. So what does it mean to be dead? Okay, and this is talking about our pre-salvation state. This is talking about before we knew Jesus, we were dead. What does it mean? It means we had absolutely no spiritual life in us. There was nothing good. There was nothing spiritual. There was nothing even by which we might seek for God. It is only the work of God through the Spirit that even draws us to the Father in salvation. We had no capacity for true righteousness. We could not do God's will for God's glory because we were dead. As a matter of fact, even the righteous works which we were doing perhaps beforehand, and I mean righteous is righteous in man's eyes, we were doing good things perhaps before Jesus Christ, the Bible describes those as being filthy rags because they were not done in the power of Christ for the glory of Christ. They were in fact something that was considered utterly unclean and repulsive to God. We might have thought, well, I think that was pretty good. I think I was a pretty good person. Well, you would be wrong. You're not a good person apart from Christ. But not only do we not have any spiritual capacity, we didn't even have spiritual comprehension. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says the natural man doesn't even receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. He can't know them because they're only understood spiritually. So before Jesus Christ, everything that we did was repulsive to God. It was utterly corrupt and unclean because it was done in the work of the flesh. And we had no capacity whatsoever to even comprehend God. We weren't seeking after God. No man seeks after God apart from the work of God through the Spirit. But it gets worse than that. It says that we were following the course of this world. And you can look at the text here and see these three things. He says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world. So there we see the world. According to the prince and power of the air. That's Satan, okay? The world, Satan. And then verse 3, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. These corrupted desires and motives that we had, we were doing them on a constant basis. So there we see the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what Christ is in his work on the cross. Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. So the only thing that could give us who were spiritually dead spiritual life is the work of Christ. And through him, we who were dead to spiritual things became alive to spiritual things through him. And why did he do it? He says, because of the great love. He was rich in mercy. By the way, never get over the fact that God showed you, a sinner, mercy. We deserve judgment, amen? That's what we deserve. Never get over the fact that God loved you and chose to show you mercy, not because you were worthy of mercy, but because he was pleased to show mercy. He wanted to put on display his awesome love and mercy, and that's why he chose to reach out for us. But not only that, he says later on that he might show, verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants to put on display his mercy, his willingness to atone for sin, forgive sin through the offering of his own son. His love, the fact that he's willing to reach out and to bring us into his love, the love that the Father, Son, and the Spirit share together. Why? So that he can show his kindness and favor for the ages to come. Basically, God wants to, for all eternity, show how good and merciful and kind he is to us because of what Jesus did on behalf of us. Isn't that amazing? And so, this passage really is about Jesus Christ overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it says here that we become alive in Christ for the purpose. Oh, and there's one other thing. It says, so that in verse 6 says, and he raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, when Jesus Christ died and then resurrected, he ascended to the Father and sits at his right hand. So he was put into an exalted position because of his obedience to the Father in dying, living a perfect life, and then dying on behalf of man. God has highly exalted him because of his obedience and gave him a name which is above every name. And then the Bible says, so that he can exalt us with Christ for eternity. Isn't that amazing? I mean, yeah, we all understand that Jesus ought to be exalted, right? Because he did the work. But God says, not only is Christ going to be exalted, because you are in Christ, I'm going to exalt you with Christ so that now Christ is your brother. Not only is he your Savior, but he's brother. Not only is he going to reign, but you're going to reign with him. Isn't that amazing? We have an exalted position in Christ. Not because we're good enough to earn that, but because God was pleased in Christ Jesus to exalt us with him. So, this is glorious. But we see here that, for by grace you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? It's faith. Not just grace, but faith itself. We can't believe God unless God gives us the faith to believe God. So the work of the Spirit not only reveals our sin so we repent, but he reveals Christ so that we reach out for him and have faith to believe him. God gives us that ability. So salvation is truly a work of God. But it says then, by faith you've been saved, not of works. He wants to make sure that you understand it wasn't because of what you have done or even what you will do that gives you eternal life. It is instead what Christ himself has done. But then he gives us a picture of why God tells us why God has done all these things. Why has God given us all these wonderful things in Christ Jesus? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, because God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you realize that your sanctification, that is the process in this life by which you are becoming progressively more like Jesus, conquering sin in your life and exhibiting the life of Christ in your everyday life and your responses, attitudes, and motivations, that sanctification was part of God's plan in salvation. It wasn't like he says, listen, salvation is the bottom line. I'll give you that. And maybe glorification, but sanctification is kind of maybe, maybe not. It really depends on you. No. The fact is God has prepared beforehand in his saving work that not only would he justify us, that means declare us righteous in Jesus because of what Jesus did, but sanctify us, set us apart for his holy purposes so that we become more like Jesus every day, and then glorify us where he completes the work in eternity so that there is no more sin in us, including in our unredeemed humanness. Because God changes our nature at salvation, but we still get stuck in a body that likes to do bad, bad things. At glorification, he even gets rid of that. But here's the thing is, do you know it is God's will for you right now to be progressively overcoming sin and becoming more like Jesus Christ? That is what Christ has provided for you. So it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, we know that people are not truly saved when it doesn't happen. If a person professes salvation and yet there's no observable change of life, then we say, well, wait a minute. If God says he prepared beforehand your justification, salvation, glorification, and there's no sanctification, if there's none of that happening, you might say you're justified, but if you're not being sanctified, there's something desperately wrong. Because God has provided for that in Christ Jesus. So in other words, he's going to do it. Let me ask you, if he promises to justify you in Christ, will he do it? If he promises to glorify you in Christ Jesus, make you perfect in eternity, for eternity in heaven, is he going to do it? So if God promises you he's going to sanctify you, is he going to do it? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? So that when you approach every day, you say, listen, I've been on this merry-go-round of sin, confess, promise God I'm going to do better, sin, confess, promise God I'm going to do better, and you've been around and around on this merry-go-round. But listen, I know exactly how you feel. And you say, listen, God, I don't care how much I try, I'm never going to see that area improve. What I'm here to tell you is that God has provided for you to have victory in that area. Just as much as he's provided salvation and will provide glorification, he's also providing sanctification. You can get off the merry-go-round. You can. And so, what we see from this passage is that because we were dead and now made alive, a couple things are true. First of all, our direction changes, okay? Our direction. Repentance is, in fact, a change of mind that produces a change in life. When we talk about repentance and faith, by the way, those are absolutely necessary. If a person says, well, I don't want to repent, but I want to believe, can they be saved? No. No, they cannot. Because you see, it's two sides of the same coin. Faith necessarily means that you're no longer trusting in the flesh, no longer being ruled by the flesh, but faith is, I'm acknowledging Christ as Lord, and I am in fact following my Lord. By the very nature, repentance is to turn from one thing to another, and faith is in fact turning away from me and turning to Jesus Christ and believing him alone. So repentance and faith are absolutely necessary. You can't separate those two things. So there's going to be a change in direction. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, if you would. And we'll look at verses 22 through 24. Now, verse 20 says, you have not so learned Christ. So Paul's rehearsing what the gospel taught them about their new life, okay? Because the gospel isn't just about what Jesus did for us in the past, it's about what he's doing for us right now. Sanctification is part of the gospel. It's part of the work, the overall work that God is doing in our life. Okay, and so he talked about in verse 17, you should no longer walk as the other Gentiles walk. They're in the futility of their mind. They have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. They're ignorant. They're blind in their heart. They're past feeling. They give themselves over to lewdness to work all in cleanness with greediness. This is the picture of a person who's feeling the effects of being fallen. They feel the desires of their heart and flesh being corrupt, and they just follow them, and it progressively gets worse. He says, but you've not learned this from Christ. That's not what you learned about the gospel, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. Here he's talking about the necessary aspect of the gospel is not just believing a fact. It is having a relationship with a person who died and rose again on your behalf, and that you are now in union with Christ. So if you think, well, I believe because I mentally agree with the fact that there was a guy named Jesus who died, who was buried, and rose again, you're missing the point. It's not just mentally agreeing with something. It is, in fact, believing on a person who is real and alive. And so he says, you've been taught by him. You've heard him as the truth is in Jesus. What is this truth? That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which is growing corrupt according to its deceitful lust. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When Jesus died, your old way of thinking and living died with him. And through faith in Jesus Christ, not only did you die, but now you've been raised again to learn, know, and obey Christ. He says, what you learned was this, that you have to take the old man, that life is gone. It's over. And that you put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus to true holiness. That you have a completely different quality of life and goal in life to honor Christ. Not to do your thing, but to obey Christ and do his thing, if you will. So we're given life in Jesus Christ. There's a change in direction. We were following the lust of our flesh. We were following the course of this world because that is all we could do. That's just who we were as lost people, as unbelievers. But once we're given new life and a new nature and the Holy Spirit indwells us, there's going to be a radical change in direction. But not only that, there's a radical change in our desires. A radical change of our desire. We followed the lust of the flesh, it said. We followed the desires of the mind. Basically, we had all these cravings, and we didn't know what else to do but just to kind of give in to them and just do them. Now, sometimes we can feel a little bit better about ourselves by saying, well, I'm not as bad as I could have been. You know, man, in our lost condition, we could say, you know what, I'm not as bad as that other guy because, yeah, I get mad and angry, but I don't get as bad as that guy. Yeah, I say things I shouldn't say, but I don't talk like that guy. Yeah, I act badly sometimes, but I'm certainly not as bad as that guy. And that's how we kind of do it. We think because we're not giving in to the same degree to our fleshly desires that we're somehow better. But here's the thing is, it's kind of an either and. You're giving into the flesh, the desires of the flesh, or you're yielded to the Spirit. It's kind of a both, you know, it's either or. And so we just did what we did because that's who we were. But now, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, that is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Before, we only cared about pleasing ourselves. But now, because we have the Spirit, and we have this new life, we have a desire and even empowerment by the Spirit to do what is truly righteous. So not only does our direction change and our desires change, that must mean that our decisions are going to change. There's going to be a change in life. Because we've been raised as a new spiritual person in Christ, there will be change. It's a process. It's not a straight line. But we will change. Why? Because it's God's will for us to change, and God is working for us to change. Now, God is so intent on making you like Jesus, he will discipline you, the Bible says, as his child, to be sure that you do. If we start rebelling from God, he corrects us like a child. So he will bring us back to that purpose for which he made us in Christ Jesus, and that is to be like Jesus. Even to the point we find in Scripture that he takes the life of those who refuse. You see, are you kidding me? I'm serious. That those who refuse to respond to the disciplining work of the Holy Spirit in their life, God reserves the right to say, because I created you for my glory and you refuse to reflect my glory, I will take you home so that I can glorify you. I can make you like Jesus Christ. I can finish that work because you're dishonoring my name. You're not reflecting this new life in Christ. I can take you home. And people think, why would God do that? Because two things. Number one is God is very concerned for his own glory. Number two is our joy is found in his glory. Do you know the misery of a Christian who tries to live in rebellion to God? They are miserable. And as a pastor, I have seen that misery. It has broken my heart time and time again. Misery. And God literally to save them from their own misery and to keep them from dishonoring his name for which they were remade in Christ. Well, we were made, created for his glory, and then we were remade in Christ's image for his glory. He reserved the right to even take us home. It's very serious to God. So we find that God is working in this passage in order to make us like Jesus every day. But just as God is at work, so is Satan. And he is bringing to bear his armies of wickedness, his and fallen angel armies, his demons, in order to tempt and draw us away from joy in Jesus. He is using the world around us, of which he is the ruler, and he's doing that working in the fallen flesh that we all still have, so that these three things are working in concert against the work of Christ to make us like himself. Now here's the amazing thing is different groups tend to emphasize one of these sort of to the exclusion of the other, or we'll say the emphasis of others. So if you look at church history, you kind of find this. You have the Puritans. And the Puritans, they believed that the biggest problem he had was the flesh. And so they would talk a lot about mortification of the flesh. Mortify, think of mortician, death. To put to death the flesh. So there was a lot of writing about that. They say that our biggest problem is the flesh. That's what we have to find. That's the foothold of Satan in us that still exists. Then you have some like charismatic groups that they say the biggest problem is the devil. And so they have things like deliverance ministries. They say the problem that you have is that you don't struggle with alcohol. You have the demon of alcoholism. We have to cast out the demon. You have the demon of this and the demon of that. They find a demon behind every bush. They find a demon for every problem that we have. Instead of just being the flesh, it's a demon. If we cast out the demon, you'll be delivered. So they kind of emphasize that. I think it's not a biblical perspective, of course, but that's kind of how they saw it. And others see the biggest problem as being the world. I know in fundamentalist circles, a lot of that is the issue. Our biggest problem is we're like the world. Stop being like the world, and then you can escape the corruption of the world and the lust of this world if we can just stay away from it. So sometimes they would emphasize, you know, don't listen to worldly music and don't wear worldly clothes and don't do worldly activities. And there again, these are things that have seeds of truth. But we have to be careful that we don't say, no, it's just demons. No, it's just the world around us. If we can just escape the world, or it's just the flesh. All three of these are working in concert. And I think we have to understand that all three of them have the right. With the world, you even have people go to the extremes, like, let's say, Amish groups. They say, if you drive a car, you'll be like the world. You know, don't do that. I like what someone said. It says, well, wait a minute. Is it because it's modern technology? Because at one time, a horse and buggy were modern technology. It's just not modern to today, but it was modern technology at one time. Some people even go to the extremes like Manichaeism, which they believe that matter was evil, so your body is evil. So they had groups in the Middle Ages, and even some, I think, that perform it today, that would beat themselves or have other people beat them. It's called self-flagellation. And they would take whips and whip themselves or have other people beat them because, my body is bad. My body is bad. Just beat the evil out of me. or they would starve themselves. Or some people believe that the monastic life is, you know what, if we can just get out of the world, live in a cloistered community, live in a, you know, and I see this to varying degrees. In some cases, you have actual monasteries where all the monks live, or a convent where all the people live, or even where sometimes Christians say, you know what, we're only going to associate with certain people who are just like us, and so our kids won't be exposed to anybody else but just who we want them to be exposed to. We want to just make sure that no one can, outside of our group, can ever have any kind of influence. So then we'll rescue them from the world. Let me tell you something. The problem is not outside of us. The problem is in us. Matter of fact, writer G.K. Chesterton, one time in a newspaper, or they put out in the newspaper, "What is wrong with the world?" And G.K. Chesterton wrote back, "Dear sirs, I am G.K. Chesterton." He said, that's what's wrong with the world. You know what's wrong with the world? We are. Because of our sinfulness. Now, as Christians, Christ is redeeming that, and so we can have a positive influence for the gospel, not negative. But here's the problem is that it's not even one to the exclusion of the other that's the problem. It's all three of these that we have to be aware of. But we also have to be careful that we don't go to extremes on any one of them. We have to respond biblically. So let's talk a bit about the world and Satan. I'm going to put these two together because we've already talked quite a bit about Satan. And so we kind of have an idea that he is our enemy. He is a roaring lion. We get that. But I want to see how he is operating in this world in order to create temptations to rebel against God. So what do we mean by the world? The world is the spiritual system that we live in that's in rebellion against God. So when we talk about the world, we're not talking about worldly things, like a car is a worldly thing. Or I remember even growing up in the church that I went to, you couldn't wear certain things because they say, oh, that's worldly. I wore a worldly pair of jeans. I wear a worldly pair of shoes. And I think this is just misguided. Because when the Bible talks about the world, now understand it uses it in the context of just explaining the mass of humanity. But in this case, as a matter of fact, when it refers to the course of this world, it's talking about the fallen humanity that comes with all the desires and motives and goals and values of that fallenness. The corrupted world that is under the control of Satan, we can say. Now, don't be scared. You say, wait a minute, control of Satan? I thought God was in control. Okay? Don't misunderstand that God can give a measure of freedom and authority to Satan, even as he is the overarching sovereign God of all things. So that even the things that Satan does, ultimately, God is using for his own glory and his purposes. So it's kind of like this. I have a dog. And my dog thinks that she is the protector of the Herbert house and property. And so whenever she hears something outside, and we now live right across from the elementary, so in the morning and in the afternoon, there's a lot of activity, and my dog thinks I have to defend my property against elementary children and any squirrels that might come in. And she is the ongoing terror of squirrels anywhere close to our household. So she's there. And so she gets out in the yard, and she's standing there looking. She sees somebody even coming close. They're in a car across the road from our property, and she's like, and then she looks back at me like, yeah, I did that. You know, because they're like, oh, okay. And if sometimes they want to walk along right in front of our property, and then she's like, and then they kind of cross the street. It makes me feel terrible. I'm like, dog, please, you know. We're not like that. It's just the dog. Sorry. You know, and here's the thing is, at any moment, I could say, Finley, inside. And she thinks, I am the ruler of this property. Come inside, Finley. Oh, she comes inside, you know. So here's the thing is Satan's on God's leash. See, Satan has a measure of freedom like my dog. But the truth is God's in control. And my dog can't do anything she wants. I can at any time force her to come inside and do her what I want her to do, mostly. But with God, it's always. God Satan is forced to work within the bounds that God has given them. And he can't, you know how we know this? Look at Job, when he tempted Job. He had to go and ask God's permission. Then God set boundaries. You can do this, but you can't do this. You can take his stuff, but you can't touch his life. And then he comes back and says, okay, well, yeah, he's still being faithful to you. Now, here's the thing is, even when it says that Job suffered all of those hardships, it says that one group came, the raiders, bands of raiders came, they took all of his sheep, and then another band came and took all of his cattle, and then another band came, and then a wind came and it knocked down their house, and all this thing is happening. The fact is who is doing that? Who caused the raiding bands? Do you think God caused the raiding bands to come? He didn't. In our overarching picture of God's sovereignty, he allowed Satan to do those things. But doesn't that make you just a little bit concerned that he has some measure of control over the physical elements, i.e. the wind came and knocked the house down? He has some control over the fact that raiding bands came and stole all of Job's things. Now, in one sense, you could say because God in his sovereignty allowed these to happen, and it was within his control, that is part of God's overarching sovereign will, that sometimes things happen which are very tragic. But at the end of it, we see where God not only restored all of Job's things, but he blessed him because of his obedience. And really, if you look at it, Job was pretty confused through the whole process, and God was very gracious in saying, Job, I know you don't understand. It wasn't like he was an exceptional human being. It's just that he had an exceptional God, amen, who was very merciful and gracious. And so the world is the spiritual system that we live that's in rebellion against God. It's the desires, attitudes, values, standards, pursuits, and practices of the sinful culture in which we live under the temporary and limited control of Satan. He's called the ruler of this world, John 12, the prince and power of the air, which we just read. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the world. Now, I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Let's look a little bit more closely at what the Bible describes as how the world exerts its influence over us. Now, in Romans chapter 12, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So, in this conforming to the world, we realize that the world is exerting pressure on us to conform to its values. It's exerting pressure on us in order to be like it. First John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." It says that we're not to love the world, okay? Now, what don't we love about the world? Is it the things of the world, like cars? Instead, we should love horses and buggies? Or is it saying that we should not have affection and devotion to this world system? The system which is controlled by Satan, who is in rebellion to God. You see, that's what we're really talking about. The Bible is warning us that if your affection and devotion is to this world and how it does things, you have the same desires, the same goals, you have the same loves, you have the same, just attitudes. If that is who you are, then you do not belong to God. I like how Jesus said it. He was talking about, and he uses the specifics of money. He says you cannot love God in money. Why? Because one will master you. And so that would be an example of it. So if money is your highest goal, you have an affection for money and you have a devotion to money, so that when you make decisions in your life, you can say God or money, you keep on saying, yeah, money. I just want to get more money. The Bible says that you can't serve two masters, because either you'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the other and love the one, right? You can't love God and money. Mammon is just the word for money. So that's just one example, but look at other things in your life and ask yourself, where is my affection and devotion? Do I cling to the world's way of doing things and the world's way of thinking, or do I cling to Christ? knowing that I'm going to be in direct opposition to this world? What is really our goal? Now, is it wrong to have money? Well, no. What's wrong is the love of money is the root of all evil. Literally, loving money is the root of all kinds of different evil. In other words, if he can get you to love money, he can get you to love all kinds of other sin. He can get you making all kinds of compromises. He can make you making all kinds of bad choices. Why? Because you're devoted to money. Your affections are on money. The fact is, affection means we love God, so we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. We hate what he hates. So either we can love God so that we love what he loves and hates what he hates, or we can love money. And so let's say this, using that as an example. So money would say, whatever makes you more money is what you do. We say, whatever pleases God is what we should do. You see what I'm saying? It becomes kind of a master and a ruler in our life. But not only affection, there's devotion. You can't be loyal to God and loyal to that which is in rebellion to God. So that's really what it's about, is affection and devotion, love and loyalty. If you love God, then pleasing him is your highest goal. But the problem is that the world, it says here, is constantly pressuring you to conform to its attitudes, its values, and its pursuits. That's what Romans 12 again says. Do not be conformed to this world. And that's an interesting word. Because the word idea conform means this. And this is not written to unbelievers, but it's written to believers. To conform means this, is to outwardly appear as something that you inwardly are not. Inwardly, you're not that thing, but outwardly, you're being shaped into that thing. Now, his point is, don't allow the world to shape your behaviors and your attitudes when your heart is devoted to Christ. And the idea is, the world is going to constantly pressuring you to do that. Now, here's the thing is, it is so subtle, we don't even recognize it sometimes. The world shapes our thinking and our behavior in little ways that we don't even always perceive. It's only by getting in front of the mirror of God's word that we even become aware of it. Here's a question. Does a fish know he's in water? There's a story about two fish that were swimming. Two young fish were swimming in the ocean when they passed an older fish who said, "Morning, boys. How's the water?" They swam on for a little bit, and one says to the other, "What's water?" Here's the thing is because our culture is so corrupt and it's so pervasive around us, we don't even realize oftentimes the depths to which we are in this fallen world, and it is, in fact, having pressure. You know how a fish knows when he's out of water or what water is? Or does the fish even recognize that he needs water? Take a fish out of water. Take the fish out of water, and pretty soon he's going to realize, oh, whatever that stuff was, I needed that. And here's the thing is we live in a world in which the pressure is so constant and it surrounds us. It's everywhere. Everywhere we go, we're being bombarded with ideas that are in rebellion to God and we don't even realize it. By the way, I think that's why it's so important to spend daily time with Christ, because you know what? At that moment, you get taken out of the water and you realize what that's really doing to you. Now, in the fish's case, the fish needs water. But in our case, it's actually the opposite. It's killing us. It's drowning us, and we don't even realize it. And so, the Bible describes, or this passage right here describes, three things specifically in which the world is putting pressure on us, okay? He calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And honestly, I don't think I'm going to be able to do it justice in this. I am so sorry. I'm going to have to end there. But I would like to deal with that, but I also want to deal with, then, how do we deal with temptation? Because the truth is okay, we feel that, Pastor. You're helping us to, the Word of God is opening our eyes to this constant pressure by the world and how it is affecting our flesh so that we are making compromises in subtle and little ways sometimes in which we're being made like the world in rebellion against God instead of more like Jesus. So how do we fight that? We'll come back next week and we'll talk about it. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mercy and grace. And although these powers around us are very strong. These influences are very strong. We live in a world that's dominated by Satan. Ultimately, you are in control, and we know that. And Satan doesn't have free reign. He has to operate within the bounds that you set. And yet, his influence and his effect on us is very, very deep. It's not absolute, and the fact that he can't make us do anything, and that we have new life in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and the armaments of the Spirit, and so that we can fight against and resist that work that Satan is trying to do and conform us to this world. But Lord, we profess that we desperately need you. God, we profess that being in this world and surrounded by this influence, it gets weary. It makes us weary sometimes. And God, we realize that sometimes we are blind to our own blindness and we don't see the areas in which we've made compromises and there's been shifts in our thinking. And it's even worse than that because, Lord, after you redeemed us, we still have all this leftover wickedness, habits that we have that have to be conquered in Christ Jesus. So, God, I pray that you would give us gospel hope. I pray that we would not just resign ourselves to getting on the merry-go-round and going round and round and round. We sin, we confess, we say we're going to do better. But Lord, through Christ, realize that we can put on the armor of light and we can resist the evil one. Help us to not only accept this, but to embrace it as a daily reality in Christ Jesus. And thank you that you've already conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here, and encourage you to be back next week and as we continue looking at how we deal with the flesh. And I think hopefully it'll be helpful. Don't forget that we do have baptism on the 21st, and also people will be joining that day. And so if you would also like to talk to me about that, joining the church or being baptized, let me know. Give me a call, talk to me after the service, and we'll get you ready for that, okay? Thank you so much. We're dismissed.